The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're in the difficult passage series. And our difficult passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 down to 10. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. And that's what we're going to tackle. We should be able to finish that off this morning with two Bible lessons without too much difficulty, but one never knows. Before we start our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that the unbeliever cannot do among many things. They don't have a human spirit. They cannot be filled with the Spirit, and they do not have a relationship with their Creator. We are commanded in the church age to be filled with the Spirit as much as possible, and of course, for studying Bible doctrine, that's an absolute necessity, so we can convert gnosis into epinosis. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your word in time. We pray that these activities will fulfill your purpose to glorify your Son while we are on this mortal body, and also to be involved in the angelic conflict as winners and victors. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So I know I got to stop, but you know, when you're driving in from Bernie, you have to listen to the radio sometimes and turn to these religious shows. Oh my golly. And of course, if you do not have a grasp of Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to avoid the deception. Because, you know, basically, if I can boil it all down, I can almost quote him at the end of his little sermon. And they misquote the scripture. I mean, they read the same verses we read, but they pervert them. And we have the same problem, of course, with our interpretation of our own constitution. You have living constitutionalists. They read the same thing I read, and somehow they find all sorts of bizarre things. Whereas an originalist reads it, and it's pretty plain what it says. What it says is what it says. But see, they don't like what it says, so they have to reinterpret it to imagine things that it doesn't say. And of course, that's the devil's playground. So these individuals have the Bible in front of them, but they know nothing about the Bible. Basically, his whole theme was, we must be the best person we can be so we can show the world how the world can be the best people they can be. That's it. Now, of course, who's against that? Well, of course, they cannot rightly divide the word of truth. It's true, but it's a lie, and that's the best lie of all, is where you have some truth in the lie. We know there's three categories of truth, and they cannot discern between the three categories. One is the divine institutions, and that's for all human beings, believers and unbelievers. They have four pillars in those divine institutions, which is individualism, privacy, marriage, family, and then, of course, nationalism, which includes capitalism and tolerance and freedom of religion, respect for authority, law and order, and military, all those types of things in the fourth category of nationalism. And if you follow these things, you will have a healthy life. And of course, that's a category of divine truth that they want all of us to achieve, if they even know what the divine truths are. What they want, of course, is being a good person, being moral. But if you're biblically correct, you know it's far beyond morality. It's being a good citizen, having a happy, healthy life. Unbelievers can do all these things. And then the second category of truth, of course, is the gospel, which is for the unbeliever only. You don't need the gospel. I mean, you need to understand it, but you don't need it but once. And then the third category of truth is the full realm of Bible doctrine that's above and beyond, of course, the divine institutions. But they think that morality is the Christian way of life. If I guess I can think, you know, I guess they've never traveled much. If you go to any country around the world that are not Christians, you'll see that they can be loving and kind and gentle and thrifty and all the good qualities of morality. So what? I mean, they can maintain a happy, healthy society. They have altruism towards their kids. They sacrifice so the kids can go to school, all these wonderful things. But it doesn't save you. And it doesn't, of course, enter you into the angelic conflict on the side of God. It's darkness. So it's true, but it's not true. It's very true that you should be a good citizen, but that's not the Christian way of life. And when they quote all these verses and they misquote them, and that's his whole thing, is to be a better person in society. And that's not the Christian way of life at all. It has nothing to do with it. And so what appears to them to be difficult passages throughout the Bible, of course, they don't know Bible doctrine. The more you know about Bible doctrine, the more you can fight off these arrows of the devil. Because if you don't have an understanding of Bible doctrine, even what I just said right now wouldn't do anything for you. You would reject it. You say, of course, Christians are supposed to be good. That is not the Christian way of life, because if an unbeliever can do it, then how can it be the Christian way of life? What's unique about our way of life? They can't do what we can do, and that is to take in the Word of God and to be exhibit subject matter experts in the angelic conflict. So one of these passages, of course, that we have is the love passage, and every wedding has it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And they recite the whole thing and then fold the Bible, and everybody has a little warm feeling, I guess. And if you have a couple of drinks, your feeling's even warmer. I know I had a few on my wedding day. We're not going to go into the love passage, but we're going to carve out one section that's very critical to the understanding of the Word of God. And many churches are also caught up with ecstatics, or feelings and emotions and all these other types of things. So they, you know, they have morality as part of their daily dose of NyQuil, but they also have this other stuff of ecstatics, of miracles. They want to see that God is working in our lives. And of course, they attribute almost everything that occurs, whether it's supernatural or not, and the vast majority of the stuff is not supernatural, it's just normal life. And of course, everything is Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. That's as far as they ever go. They don't read the rest of the passage. It says, to those who love God, which is a mature believer. And they're not mature believers, because you can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. Love yourself. You love the devil. You can be a born-again believer and deeply in love with the devil, because the devil is the genius and the ruler of this world. You cannot change the world. The world can change you, but you can't change the world. We are said to be strangers in the world once we're believers. Our duty station, of course, is behind enemy lines right now. We're all special forces because we're behind enemy lines. We're not on friendly territory. We're behind enemy lines. So if you've ever wanted to be a paratrooper or long-range reconnaissance patrol, I think they've had that in the Marines, the LERPs, you're a LERP. You're a special forces soldier. You're deep behind enemy lines. And so we're fighting, of course, behind enemy lines. And when you fight, when you carry on these operations, you've got to be armed. And that's why Paul said, arm yourself. You got to arm yourself with what? Well, with information, with knowledge. That's what you arm yourself with. So let's read the passage first, and then we'll dissect it to see what it really says. Now, first of all, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 8. Love never fails. Now, the preceding passages from 1 to 7 deal with love, and that word is agape. Now, of course, this requires us to understand what love is all about. We've done this many times. We know that there's two primary words in the Bible that are translated as love. One is philos, and the other is agape. And of course, those are the nouns. The verbs are agapao and phileo. So if you use it as a verb, it's going to be a little different in form. But we use the noun, philos and agape. Philos, as we've seen many times, is personal love. So if you draw your little sentence, I love you. There's our sentence on the board. We have the subject, which is I. We have the object, which is you. And we have the transitive verb, which is love. Now, do you know how many people could not conjugate this sentence in our school system? You'd be shocked. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about. And this is just basic 101 conjugation of a sentence. So I is the subject. That's you. Well, that's not you. That's the subject. Love is the transitive verb. And then you is the object. So personal love, which is generally described with the word phileo, or philos, is because in this case, love is a verb, right? So it'd be phileo. The emphasis is on the object. There's something attractive about the object that you like, and we even call it love. So the object is very attractive to you. What can that be? Well, it could be lots of things, whatever the object possesses. If the object is something that's shiny and it's gold, well, you love gold, therefore it is. It can be something you can see, taste, touch, or feel. experience, whatever it is. It could be the form, or it could be the thought of the object. You could say, well, I like that. I like the politics of that person, even though the ugly stick beat them repeatedly. I like their politics. Therefore, I have a love for what's coming out of their mouth. Or it can be that the object is just extremely beautiful in form, and there's nothing upstairs in the brain. So you can say, well, I like the form of that object. That's okay. It's nice to have both together, you know. And so we're never commanded to philos anybody as a Christian in terms of other humans. And so you should be very smart about who you phileo. And then the other Greek word, of course, is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agapao. That's the noun, that's the verb. Agapao. And this word is also translated love. Now, sometimes agape also stands for the same thing philos stands for. It concentrates on the object, but not always. Sometimes the word is used in a technical sense, And the technical sense is far different. The technical sense is used when it puts all the emphasis on the subject. That's using agape in the technical sense. Most of the time in the Bible, it is used in the technical sense. But occasionally, the word agape is used in the general sense, where you're putting the emphasis, again, on the object. Because most of us, in the English language, we generally associate the word love with the object. You know, you love the object. We have other words to describe the technical sense of the word agape. And so this is the difference, and this is what you have to understand in the Bible before we can crack the code on what love is and what you're supposed to do. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the word is used exclusively in the technical sense. The technical sense is where all the emphasis is on the subject. I love you. Doesn't matter about the object. The object can be disgusting. In fact, generally the object is hateful, vindictive. So that's why we have these idioms in the Bible where Jesus says to turn the other cheek. Well, that's an idiom for the technical use of the word agape. Someone hates you, you don't hate them back. That's what the word means. Someone gossips about you, you don't gossip back. Someone does you dirty, you don't do them back dirty. And of course, God will give you opportunities where you can do them back dirty just to see what you're going to do. And of course, you can be tempted and you can say, well, this is the perfect time for me to get them. They're going to get theirs now. Well, we're told in the Bible that the Lord will repay. I will take care of this person. Not you, but me. Now, this does not mean, of course, rightly dividing the word of truth, that if someone actually literally slaps you in the face, you don't have to turn the other cheek and say, here, slap me in the other cheek. That's not being very bright. You have the right and the obligation to defend yourself and defend your family, defend your country, etc., etc. It's an idiom, because most of the battleground in the Christian way of life is not physical stuff, it's what you think. The battleground is in your brain. It's what do you think? What do you think? So the technical use of the word agape is turn the other cheek. If someone despises you, you pray for them. They use you, you turn the other cheek. If they want your coat, you give them your garment also. That's an idiom. It doesn't literally mean if someone says, pulls a pistol on you, says, give me your coat, that you can take all your clothes off and give them your clothes. See, that's being a literalist. We are not literalists here. We are originalists. If you're a literalist, you'd cut your hand off, because if right hand offends you, cut it off. You don't literally cut your hand off. It's another idiom, which simply means if anything stops you from becoming a believer, it's better to cut your hand off and become a believer, because the whole body's going to be thrown into hell. Remember that? We already studied that difficult passage already. So here, in the technical sense, agape is a powerful problem-solving device. Because if someone hates you, you don't hate back. All the emphasis is on your integrity here. And we know that this is God's attitude towards unsaved mankind. Unsaved mankind, God doesn't have a personal love for unsaved mankind. He can only judge unsaved mankind. There's nothing attractive about unsaved humans that God would say, I love you. Or usually the churches say, Jesus loves you to the unbeliever. No, not in the sense that they mean it. Because in the book of John, of course, they always quote the book of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, chapter 3. Well, that word love there is agape, but it's used in the technical sense. In what sense does God love the world? He doesn't. That is a technical sense. That puts all the emphasis on the integrity of God, the subject. I love the world. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves or God can't do without at all. But of course, his impersonal, we call this impersonal love. So the technical use of agape, we call it impersonal love because it's not personal love. Personal love is where the object's attractive. Impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject, you. I keep saying you, but I mean I. So impersonal love puts the emphasis on the subject, I. Personal love puts the emphasis on the object, you. And if you can understand this, you have cracked a huge barrier that most Christians cannot understand the difference. They're lost. And that's why the churches tell people, turn around behind them and tell them you love them and invite them over to your house and you can't stand them. You're being a hypocrite. You say, well, you should do it anyway. You're never commanded to do that in the Bible. You're never commanded to exhibit personal love for anybody because that's what they want you to do. Exhibit personal love for a stranger you don't know. You're not commanded to do that. You are commanded, however, to exhibit impersonal love on a daily basis. And that's not just for strangers. That's for people that hate you. A stranger is kind of neutral. So it's above and beyond just shaking someone's hand. And, of course, that's not what they mean. They want you to have a warm, fuzzy feeling that we're all, you know, whatever it is, some type of big fraternity, and we should just all love each other, et cetera, et cetera. No, you're not commanded to do that. And that's a big burden off a lot of people's minds when they understand this, because you can pick and choose your friends. The Bible doesn't tell you to make everybody your friend. You pick and choose those that you have a personal love for, including, of course, your spouse and your... So, you know, you can't pick your family. Obviously, you're born into it. Therefore, you've got to use a lot of the impersonal love towards family members, brothers, sisters, cousins, whatever it is. That's your primary tool. But you can pick your spouse. You can pick your friends. And therefore, you should be very discerning about who you pick. Now, you're not going to have a perfect spouse. You're not going to have a perfect friend because they have old sin nature. So do you. So when you do have a spouse or a friend that you have this personal love for, something, hopefully there's something attractive about your spouse or you wouldn't have married them. Not just the outward appearance either. Because if you're that shallow, it's like the Russian roulette. Maybe you got a good one, maybe you didn't. And the odds are against you to get a good one. So you're going to use impersonal love on a daily basis with people that you have a personal love for. When those two mesh together, it works out just fine. And so that's the key. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I guess we should go through verses 1 to 7 before we get to 8. It just emphasizes that. We've got 2 hours. So let's do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. And this is Paul, of course, speaking about this technical thing called agape. The technical thing called agape. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and of angels, but do not have agape, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So Paul is saying that he has the ability to speak every language that was ever known. The gift of tongues, as we studied before, was a real language. It's not some made-up nonsense or gobbledygook like churches do today. It's a real known language that somebody knew, somebody speaks. There's a lot of languages around the world. Just in our country alone, we have, what, 12, 13 languages on the census they're doing this year, 2020? So there's a lot of languages. And Paul says, if I speak with all the languages of men and of angels, this tells us something interesting, that angels are also divided into different categories. Angels have different languages. We just get little peeks and glimpses about angels and things, but we're not on angels today. But it's interesting to note that. But do not have agape love, impersonal love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, agape love is critical because without that, it's a problem-solving device. I would submit to you, if someone gossips about you, it hurts your feelings, it's a problem. If someone lies about you, it could cause you to lose friends, you know, relationships, acquaintances, maybe financial advantages of some sort. Somebody says, oh, you're a crook. That's a crooked lawyer. Don't go to that one. We just lost a client. Yes, it's a problem. So how do you deal with a problem? Well, agape love is one way you deal with it. Now, again, we've also studied that someone does a legal wrong against you, you have the right to go to court. You absolutely have the right to go to court. But again, just because you have the right to go to court doesn't mean you should go to court. It's like Onesimus and Philemon, the runaway slave, Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. So you have the right, when that slave returns, to take him into court, or you can free him. And of course, he made the decision to free that slave. But again, this doesn't mean you can never go to court. Absolutely, you should go to court if that's what you think is the right thing to do. The difficult thing in life is not choosing between right and wrong. It's choosing between two rights or two wrongs. Easy to go right to wrong. That's an easy one. But if what if you have the right to take someone to court, should you do it or should you forgive them? Because both things are right. But which one do you do? And I can't tell you. You have to figure it out yourself when you fall into that situation. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And of course, this is agape love. This is how important agape love is. You can know all the mysteries and all knowledge. You can be as smart as King Solomon. We saw that where that got him. And you can even have the ability to move mountains. But if you don't have agape love, I am nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Again, this is most churches. They tell you to sell all your possessions, or at least part of them, give it to us first, the church, and then if we have any left over, give it to the poor. And then even surrender your body to be burned. Back in Paul's days, you did have some of these religious zealots that would actually literally kill themselves. And once in a while, you see some of these Buddhists will set themselves on fire or whatever it is. They're trying to make a point, a spiritual point. But of course, it means nothing. So Paul experienced these things from time to time. He saw them. So you could do all the good deeds, basically, because you give all your possessions to feed the poor, means you're the goodest good doer, do-gooder that ever existed. And but you don't have agape love, you're nothing, because you are not executing the Christian way of life at all. You're imitating, an unbeliever can give all their goods to the poor. They do it all the time. You see these billionaires that have a guilt complex because they got all this money. They give all their money here and there and everywhere and set up this foundation, this hospital and stuff. That doesn't profit them anything. It profits people in society, but it doesn't profit them in terms of salvation or in terms of spiritual growth at all. Verse 4, love is patient. Then so those are the negative times. Now he's describing what agape love is. He's saying, look, you've got to have agape love. It's more important than anything you can name. But what is it? Well, again, we know that the technical sense, it puts all the emphasis on the subject. So the subject here, if you have agape love and you're using it, it's patient. It's very patient, has patience. Patience, of course, is a great virtue, which means you wait. You wait. Timing is everything in life. A lot of people don't have patience. You've got to have patience. God's timing is everything. And often God will drag things out to see what you're going to do. Remember, he's only got one chance to test you, and that's in this mortal body. After that, it's all over. So you might want immediate gratification. Who doesn't? If you would like to be a wealthy person, raise your hand. Well, everybody in this room should raise their hand. Of course, everybody wants to be a wealthy person. And generally, if people that want to be wealthy, they want it to happen when? 10 years from now or now? Not now. I'd like to buy that stock and triple it right now. I want it right now. They're not patient, and that's understandable. But see, love, agape love, is patient. So humans are not patient. If you're single, you want to get married now or last week. But see, that's not patience. You got to wait on God's timing, because God will give you these things, and he'll give you exactly what you need to fulfill every need you think you have. And he will do it, but in his own timing. So love, agape love, if you have that, because your problem is you're not wealthy. I want to be wealthy. I'm not wealthy. It's a problem. I want this. I don't have it. That's another problem. I want this, that, and the other thing. Don't have it. That's another problem. So agape love is patient. Because agape love, well, you cannot have agape love unless you have a lot of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is required to have agape love because you've got to string things together. And you string things together, for example, you would say, well, you know, I got this problem, but I knew God in eternity past knows all about me because of his 10 characteristics, concentrating on his omniscience. See, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you don't know what omniscience is. And then you would string other things together, that God knew me a long time ago. He knew I'd have this need, this want. He's already addressed it a long time ago in his timing, and therefore you just relax. Because agape love, if anything, is very relaxing to the subject. You don't get upset. And you say, yeah, I have this need. And Jesus said, I know you have all these needs, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you all these things. What's the kingdom of God in that context? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Because your main goal is to learn the mind of Christ. So as a problem-solving device, love is extremely patient. But see, you can say I'm patient, but what's it built on? Well, it has to be built on a lot of Bible doctrine. You've got to understand the angelic conflict, why you're really here. You're not really here to do what you think you're supposed to do. You're really here to glorify God in this angelic conflict. But if you don't know the angelic conflict, you know. So the more Bible doctrine you can amass, the more patient you can be. And of course, we studied this before. And in 1 John, it says, if you claim that you love God, have a philos love for God, a personal love for God, and yet you do not have an agape love for your fellow man, you're a liar. Because to have agape love for your fellow man, which is the technical use of agape, you got to have a whole lot of Bible doctrine. And if you don't have that, you can't have a personal love for God. Because the knowledge of Bible doctrine will give you both. It'll give you the ability to use the technical sense of agape, and it'll give you the ability to have a personal love for God. Because a lot of people say, I love God. I think if you went into every church today and asked them a question, do you love God? They're all going to say yes. Most of them are liars. They can't love God because they don't know God. To the extent that you know him, well, let's say they can have 0.00001% love for God. They don't know much if they're saved. A lot of people in churches, they're not even born again believers. You'll be astounded when you get on the other side to find out what those numbers are. Many are not saved. And many of the people that are teaching in those churches, the pastors or the bishops, whatever they're called, they're not saved either. They are not saved, absolutely not saved. They're not born again believers. They're not Christians at all. They say they're Christians. They're not Christians. And of course, many people that don't think they're saved are saved. And of course, now you guys know Bible doctrines. You can figure that one out. How can you be saved if you don't think you're saved? Easy. You just got saved at 11. Then you went off to Never Never Land. Because once you're in, you can never get out. So love is patient, love is kind, and it's not jealous. Now, we've done this before, so I'm not going to break every word down. I'm just doing our preface here for our main lecture, which is in verse 8. So love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Jealousy is a horrible sin. Jealousy is competition. Competition. Somebody else has it, and you want it. It's a horrible sin. And agape love doesn't have any of that stuff, because agape love basically says, I have a personal sense of destiny. I know that God has a plan for my life. I don't know exactly what that plan is, but I know he has a plan. And I'm going to just do the best I can. I'm going to saw the wood in front of me, and he will open all the doors that I need at his timing. Now, I do normal stuff. So if you're job hunting, you don't still sit in the closet and say, okay, it's going to drop on my head. You do the normal stuff. You know, you send out jobs and you get doors slammed in your faces and this happens and blah, 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 blah. It's just the way it is. I always tell people, please be normal. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Braggarts. A braggart always puts the emphasis on me, 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 me. Everything's about me. And of course, that's arrogance. That's what bragging comes from. You're arrogant. And that's where we have bragging is simply a manifestation of arrogance. It just reveals that you're arrogant. And everybody's arrogant to a degree. We all do that. Somebody comes back from a vacation. Hey, I did this. If your first thought is, I want to tell them that my vacation was better and I did that, where's that coming from? Why can't you say, well, that's interesting, fascinating, but that's because you have an old sin nature. And therefore, arrogance is someone that's interested in themselves. They're hypersensitive about themselves. Everything's about you. And if you're hypersensitive about yourself, you're insensitive about others. You don't care about other people unless they can do something for you. Then you care about them. They can't do anything for you. Next. Number 5, does not act unbecomingly. It means it has manners. It has manners. Manners, of course, is something that's lost on our generation. Nobody has any manners anymore. In fact, if you exhibit manners, they think there's something wrong with you. It does not seek its own. In other words, it's not always looking out for me. It has a true concern for your fellow man. And someone that has a true concern for their fellow man wants to give them the gospel. They want to do things. They're givers. They're not takers. And is not provoked. Oh, well, you know, provocation, of course. We all get provoked. That's why the idiom of slap, turn the other cheek. Because when you slap somebody in the face, you immediately go to red alert and you want to slap them back. It's just the way humans are. It's always been that way. And that's one of the surefire ways you can get somebody riled up is to slap them in the face. And you're off to the races right there. That's why, of course, in the old days when they did a duel, they'd slap you in the face, take a glove off, and pat you in the face. And therefore, all reasoning goes out the window, and your immediate response is, yes, it's on. Where do I meet you? Knives or pistols? But see, it's not provoked, not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is the memory. Forgive it, forgive, and if you're going to forgive somebody, you must forget. And you've seen these people. I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. But you haven't forgiven them. A half of forgiveness is nothing. It's meaningless. And of course, we're told in the rebound technique, forgetting those things that are behind us. Forget about it. You can't go back and change anything. But if you're going to forgive somebody, you must absolutely forget it, whatever the wrong was. And what allows you to forget things? Agape love. Don't care about the wrong to you. Remember, as ambassadors for Christ, we're behind enemy lines. We're going to be wronged all the time. We always get wronged. That's just the way it is. But we don't take into account because they're not wronging us. They're wronging God. You're simply a soldier in God's army. 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Well, rejoices in unrighteousness. You've seen people get all excited. My candidate won and yours lost, or whatever it is, and our team won, yours lost. And, of course, they rejoice in unrighteousness goes not just to those silly things, but they actually rejoice in our culture today of things that were unspeakable just 20 years ago. They rejoice in all sorts of perversion. And the word perversion doesn't even have any meaning to these people anymore. Because perversion is now celebrated as normal behavior. And if you say that you're a pervert, or you think that someone's a pervert, and you're the bad person. And that includes all sorts of unnatural pairings between people, and they call it marriage, and all sorts of perversions. And they rejoice in that stuff. They rejoice in tearing down the divine institutions. They actually rejoice when they can get rid of capitalism and substitute socialism. That's a perversion. They rejoice when they can get rid of the nuclear family, when they can tear down marriage, they can tear down individualism. They can tear down all these things. They can ban religious freedom. They can ban guns. They can take away things. They rejoice in that stuff. We don't rejoice in it, but we rejoice in the truth. 3 categories of truth. The divine institutions, we rejoice in. We see those things flourish. 2, when the gospel goes out, we rejoice in that. Angels rejoice every time somebody's saved. And 3, we rejoice when Bible teaching is out there and we take in truth. So we rejoice in these 3 categories of truth. The word is aletheia. 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This doesn't mean you're a mindless idiot. Bearing all things means you cannot crack under the pressure. And the pressure is all around us. All the problems will not break you down because this is a problem-solving device. That's chapter 13, verse 13 of chapter 13 gives us the bottom line. In the military, we have a bottom line up front. But here's the bottom line is right there. We'll get to that in a minute, in a little bit. But it's a problem-solving device that allows you to bear all the sufferings you have in this world. And you believe all things. Now, the believes all things is the hope. It encompasses hope. You believe the word of God. And that's the all things here. You believe all things that are associated with the truth. And you're not taken off the railroad track. You're not thrown off. You don't doubt your salvation because you understand eternal security. You believe all things associated with the Bible doctrine. They can't throw your faith away. Remember, Paul said, don't throw your faith in the garbage as useless things. When you learn things, don't throw it away. You continue to believe these things because that's how we operate. If you want to please God, you have to please God by faith. Faith is Bible doctrine. That's how God's pleased when you take in Bible doctrine. That's how God is pleased. And there's no other way for a Christian to do it but to take in the Word of God. And therefore, that requires you to believe these things. You can hear academic Bible doctrine, but if you don't believe it, do you no good. Just gnosis. You got to believe it. Hope solves things. That's a problem-solving device that is hooked into agape love as well. And the word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Yes, elpis. And it means confidence. You have confidence in what? The plan of God. You have confidence that God will keep his word. If he says he's going to bless you, he's going to bless you. If he says you're going to have a long life, you're going to have a long life. Oh, but I got these medical problems. Oh, well, we're going to have a long life with medical problems. But you show me your bad cards. I got bad cards. You know, everybody's got medical problems to a degree. You're just a little bit more than candidate A. But see, you can glorify God with those things, because the bottom line is you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and they're going to say, look at that person. Despite all the handicaps that they had, they reached maturity. What's your excuse? That's the loser that didn't reach maturity. They didn't let anything stop them. Nothing. They persevered. They kept moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. And you know what Isaiah said? A little bit here today, a little bit here tomorrow, and you grow, you grow, you grow. And of course, everybody, when I was in elementary school, I wanted to grow up now. I want to be an adult now. That's just not the way it works. You're going to have to grow up through the normal process. Just your spiritual life's the same way. It's a little bit, a little bit. You take 2 steps forward, 3 steps backward. 4 steps forward, 2 steps backward. 5 steps forward, 8 steps backward. Whatever it is. I don't know what the zig and the zag's going to be, but I know it's the zig and the zag. And we all play poker here. I won't tell you my zigs. You don't tell me yours. We all move forward, though, because we're still here. We're still here. And that, the endurance. You endure it. Remember, Paul says it's like a race. And we race. What's the prize? Spiritual maturity at the top levels. And you've got to endure a lot of things. But the secret to all this, the more Bible doctrine you have, yeah, the tests get greater. But of course, Bible doctrine can overcome any test, because God will never give you a test that you're not prepared to pass with flying colors. So your Bible doctrine always exceeds the test that you're going to get. You never have a test that exceeds the Bible doctrine that you've metabolized and put into your soul and spirit. So why do you flunk? Well, you tell me. And, well, we already know why we flunk. We're humans. But you get the retest. So that's what love can do for you. Agape love can do all these things for you. They can provide complete mental stability, and that's part of your spiritual blessings. Because as you grow to spiritual maturity, yes, everybody wants to talk about the physical blessings. Yeah, I got the physical blessings. But part of that portfolio is the spiritual blessings that you have in this mortal body. Because the physical blessings, yeah, I can name them off, you know, friends, spouse, approbation in society, X amount of wealth, X amount of health, all the things that you can name off. But those things pale in comparison to the real spiritual blessings that you have in time. And that's spiritual maturity. Because then, even if you don't have wealth, you're happy. Because, see, all these things make you happy, the things I just listed. But if you have spiritual blessings in time, even if you don't have them, you're happy. You're happy if you got them, you're happy if you don't have them. And so you're happy either way. You can enjoy them when they come along. And, of course, the irony is, if you don't have the spiritual blessings, even if you get the physical blessings, you can't enjoy them. You cannot enjoy them when they come. And that would be horrible, to have a lot of physical blessings and you're not happy. Wouldn't that suck? It's much better to be happy and have the physical blessings, because then you can enjoy them. God wants you to enjoy them. And he has a marvelous sense of humor, because sometimes you'll see loser believers get a lot of physical blessings. You say, ah, that idiot. You've seen that. Somebody's driving a nice car down the street, and you say, what a loser driving that car. You know? Well, you know, that's just an example, and maybe the person really is a loser. They can't enjoy the car. You say, man, if I just had that car, I would wax it every day. I would do this, I'd do that. I'd be out there washing that bad boy and, you know, taking the armor all on the tires and everything else. I would enjoy it, because that person doesn't know what they're driving. Their daddy gave it to them. They don't enjoy it at all. They're mistreating it. So it's much better to have the capacity. And remember, that's what God said to David, or David said in Psalm 23. My cup runs over. The cup is the capacity. The running over is the blessings. It says, surely goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life. So what's the goodness and mercy? Well, God's blessings will actually chase after you. They will come to you. You don't have to run after them. They will come to you. All you got to do is build a cup so God can pour it into the cup. Because if you don't have a cup, where's it going to go? Splatter all over your pants or your dress or whatever it is, and you'll be unhappy because all this stuff doesn't make me happy. And you'll get a pistol and blow your brains out because I wasn't happy. And people are going to say, wow, they weren't happy? They had $5 million in the bank and they weren't happy. That's unusual. Because they had no capacity. Okay, so that's what agape love is. And then we have, of course, in verse 8, love, agape love never fails. And then he goes on to another topic, which is our difficult passages. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. Now, the gifts of prophecy, of course, deal with the canon of Scripture. Because at this time, people had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And they could tell you what was going to be in the Bible. Because the Bible is still not complete when Paul writes this. He's writing this in approximately in the 50s, in the mid-50s A.D. The Bible would not be completed until 96 A.D. Now, Paul wrote a lot of letters in the Bible, but he hadn't written his best stuff yet when he wrote this. His best stuff is Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philippians, Ephesians. And the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus. He hadn't written those yet. He'd already written Galatians. But he hadn't written the best stuff yet, which is going to be in the Bible. So certain people did have the gift of prophecy. They could prophesize what a particular book in the Bible was going to cover, what it would say. And they could do that. But they will be done away. So agape love will never leave. It's a problem-solving device. It always exists. It'll always exist. But now he's saying certain things will be done away with. And these are the spectacular, temporary spiritual gifts that popped up with abundance in the early church age. The church age, remember, started in 30 AD. Paul's writing now about 20, 25 years later, which is not that long if you think about it. And so he's writing these things now about 25 years after the church age started. And he's saying that, yeah, there's spectacular things that are still occurring when I'm writing this letter. And a lot of them have been in abundance. But I see that our time is up, so we'll have to get into the meat of this in the next hour at verse 8. We go into this because it's I don't want to leave in the middle of it. But we'll start up again very shortly with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.